Would you please turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark? Lord, as we prepare our souls and our very hearts to partake in communion, we do so walking softly on your ground, that Jesus asked us as often as we did this, do it in remembrance of him. So as we all bow our hearts before you and we remember Jesus, we know that he's impacted every one of our lives in a different way, some in the exact same way. And we also know that he's impacted this world in a powerful way. His name has divided the calendar, and history is divided by his AC and BC and AD. And Lord, we want to thank you that you have stretched out those arms to all generations. And we do not take it lightly that we can partake of the cup and the bread. But Father, as we do, we ask that your Holy Spirit would forgive us of our sins. There's no way we can even breathe without you, Father. And we're just grateful that you've chosen to give us life and life more abundantly. So as we read about your Son, we would ask that you would apply his words and his lifestyle to our words and our lifestyles, and that we would be able to be stronger people in the Spirit because of what we read. May you bless everyone that is here today to have an experience with the Holy Ghost. And our hearts worship you now, Lord, and we pray that you would teach in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll actually pick up at the second chapter where we left off in our last message. Jesus was challenged why his disciples did not fast. And of course, he said, when the bridegroom is with you, there's no reason to fast, because the party is going to go on, and then when the bridegroom leaves, you'll have plenty of time to fast. And then he told us in verse 21 that you don't sew a new piece of cloth that's unshrunk onto an old garment, because then the old garment, which is already worn out, it's going to pull away and rip and tear. And many people try to patch up their lives with positive thinking or actions or deeds they have done, and all they're doing is trying to cover up the sin, and the sin is like yeast. It keeps expanding and expanding. So he says, you don't do that, nor do you put brand new wine, which is always expanding, into an old wineskin, because that old wineskin will expand with that wine, and ultimately it's going to explode. It's going to be wasted. And so many people try to redo their Christian experience or redo the church or try to move things around or make it look like that we're more spiritual than we are instead of just being who we are. And so the Lord says, don't do that. Don't try to cover up. Don't try to be Christian. Just let the Holy Spirit do it. So then this next issue comes in. It's found right here at verse 23. It happened that when Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as many as they that went with his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Now, you can understand that. They're just reaching over and grabbing ears of corn and pulling it off and shucking it and biting into it and getting the corn. They're not popping it. I don't think Orville Rickenbacker was with them, but they were just eating it. They were hungry. He got challenged. And the Pharisees, which are the religious leaders of the country, they saw him doing this and his disciples. And then look what they said. Look. Why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, what they're saying is splitting hairs, and there's a lot of people that split hairs about eternal life, and they miss eternal life because of religion and hair splitting, and they miss what God is all about, that he always provides for us, he always loves us, and he always serves us, that we would turn around and serve other people. There was a need, and there are some religions that claim to be Christian, but they would rather let their child die on an operating table than to give that child a blood transfusion. There are all sorts of these ears of corn situations in society today. Just, you know, people that just do strange things. And they're doing it with a conscience that in their thoughts is a pure conscience and a right conscience. But this is a warning to us that we can go astray and we can miss life and we can run into death in the name of religion. And yet, David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil because you are with me. And so David knew that God would always keep him on the right path because he said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And sometimes a shepherd would use his rod to thump a rear end of a ram and get him moving over onto the path, or he'd take his staff and he'd reach over the hillside and yank the little lamb by the neck and pull him back up if he fell over onto a ledge. And all of us have that same blessing from God that if you truly do want to know him, his rod and his staff, they'll comfort you. And I know that many of you have come for counseling sessions, and sometimes the staff you feel isn't a comfort to you because they tell you what you don't want to hear. And God will use the church as a rod and a staff. But so often people go astray because their mind is so strong and their heart is not broken. So this is the issue. They're plucking the grain. They're shucking the ears of corn. And they're being critical about it. Obviously, they were hungry and there was food there. And Jesus said to them, have you never read what David said or did? Now, of course, they had read this. This is the way of a teacher, actually. He's teaching by question. So if you get a question, you now are going to think differently than if you're giving a question. You're working your memory banks looking for the answer. So he raises up a real biblical question. And it was, of course, in the Chronicles, Samuel talked about it when David was running from Saul and hiding. He was just a young man. And could have been 20 years old, 22 years old, a brilliant strategist and tactician, a fearless fighter. He led men with him. 400 men were following him at this time. And there were people much like ourselves. It says they were all in debt, they all had a problem, and they were on the run. So it wasn't the perfect people. It was a sign of all the New Testament people that the average person would be called into eternal life, that God would work in anybody's life. Paul told the Christians at the city of Corinth, look among you. There are not many mighty or noble among you. God is strong in our weakness. And Jesus was reminding them of David, who everybody in Israel highly respected generation after generation. Have you not read what David did? Now these guys in their fancy robes and manicured hands and just, you know, the perfect mind, and everybody was inferior to them and they were superior to them. With this critical tongue, critical spirit, Jesus stops them with scripture. And he makes them go off balance. Have you never read? Well, of course they've read. But you know, you can read and not receive. You can hear and not receive. And that's what he's going to teach the common people that are in this situation, watching this confrontation. What is it that we can learn? And so he says, have you never read what David did when he was in need? And maybe you're in need. He was hungry, he and those who were with him. Don't you know that story? And then they think, well, yeah, we do. So he gives them a little Sunday school sermon. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest. And also he gave some to those who were with him. Question mark. Don't you know that story? He could have stopped, have you never read what David did? But he went on and told the story. So what he's doing there is triggering the minds of all of his disciples and triggering the minds of anybody that is around them. Well, yeah, I've read that before, but how does it apply? Well, it applies right now today that my guys are hungry. We are walking through a cornfield and we need something to eat. Every field in Israel had a corner of all property cut off about 10%, which was a tithe from the nation. It's like you getting paid on Friday, going to church on Sunday, and you made $100, and the government took out $10, you got $90. You don't give your 10% on the 90, you give your 10% on the 100. And this is what he's trying to teach them. They're in an area where every foreigner and stranger and everyone who is poor has the right to go to any apple orchard, watermelon patch, to anything like this, and to go in this area and pick it. So that isn't the issue. These guys are splitting hairs. They're not concerned that they're hungry. They're concerned that what did they do on the Sabbath day? This was the Sabbath day. And the story is, when Abiathar was priest and David was on the run, he needed a weapon to fight with. And the priest said, well, we've got the sword of Goliath, who you slew here. So he got a weapon. And we don't have any extra bread to feed everybody, but we can feed you with the showbread. Now, the showbread was a bread that was baked to the glory of God, and it was placed in the holy place that the priest would serve. And when it was finished with the service, that would go home to the ministers. And that's how they fed themselves. When the meat offerings were given, the best was given to God, and the rest was left over for the ministers. Now, Israel had drifted from God. In the book of Malachi, he says, test me. It's the only time in the Bible that God says, test me. Test me. And they're wondering, what's he talking about? And Malachi, the prophet, said, you have robbed God. And then the people responded to the prophet and said, wherein have we robbed God? And he said, you have robbed God in your tithes and your offerings. But test him, prove him. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour a blessing out upon you. Now, the reason Malachi said that is because the country was under judgment. And many times people think worship ebbs when things are bad. No, like we saw last night, worship should go forward full blast, at bad times especially. But the bad time or the good time shouldn't be the difference. No matter what time it is, we always have a heart of whatever I have came from God, and a percentage of it will go back to his work. And then he said, prove me if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour a blessing upon you, that there may be meat on my ministers' tables. So the country had weaned itself from trust in God, and by not trusting God, their adoration for God and their service to God slowed down, and then their giving to God slowed down, and their enemies came in and took them over. So, like this country we're going to tomorrow morning, there are two countries that I've been invited to go out and spy out the land, basically. That's what this trip is. And it is because in one country there's 700,000 teenagers, in another country there's 400,000 teenagers. And we had a cry from a man from Macedonia saying, could Horizon come and help? These schools are open. Can we get more people to help us reach these teenagers in these countries? The governments realize they have a choice with the Bible to teach ethics and morals, or the communists are going to continue coming through South America and taking away the freedoms and the rights. So this is a strategic opportunity for us. And I'm so happy that Chaz is going, because Chaz gets up very early, and that 5:45 meeting will be an excellent one for him. And I'm also very happy because he's a prayer warrior, and he prays for me and lifts my hands up. And Caesar is, of course, from Peru, and he knows the culture and will just fit in so well as a father and as a minister. You need to be open in rough times to be a giver, not to pull back. And if you don't give anything, when you get to heaven, you may have a crown of salvation, but you're going to be living down the street a ways. And the Lord rewards us for our giving, but it ends up in heaven. You don't give so men can see or know. He sees your heart. And in doing so, he blesses you in very, very special ways. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach here about giving. Is giving that you hoard, that a man could have a whole field when the law says you cut a corner off, that people like us that are in need can come and take a portion of that? Because that corner has been dedicated to God. That part of his asset belongs to God. And anybody, any time can come and take and partake. And these religious leaders are so hard-hearted, and they want control. Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he is in need? He's in need and he's hungry. And here's a country that is in need spiritually and hungry for some new insights, and they're asking for help. How he went to the house of God. And Abiathar said, well, listen, we got the showbread. Take it. And so he took it, and he gave it to his soldiers that were with him, and he gave some to them. And then Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, this is an important statement, even if you don't even know what it said. Many of you know friends or you have come from churches that idolize the Sabbath. And they will fight over the Sabbath. That church should not be on Sunday morning. Church should be on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. But the Sabbath in the book of Exodus says, this is my relationship with Israel, the Sabbath. It's not for the Gentile, and it wasn't for the church. It is for the Jew. And their Sabbath doesn't translate spiritually now into what day you worship the Lord. Stop and think of this for a moment. Paul the Apostle said in the book of Romans that one man esteems one day above another, a Sabbath day, this day. Then another man esteems every day, as I do, the day of the Lord. So it's the heart. It's the attitude. If you think just going to church on Sunday is making your way, you're wrong. Your heart of worship and your attitude of love for God and your response to God is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Your relationship with God is as you're walking, as you're talking, as you're sitting, as you're studying, as you're reading. It's not, well, I'll go work this out on Sunday morning. No, it's not that. I remember one time many, many years ago, we just moved to this campus, so it had to be about 84 or 85. And I had the privilege of a private meeting with Billy Graham in a hotel room for an hour and 45 minutes, and just the two of us. And so I had a little list, and I kept looking at my list of things I wanted to stay on track with. And one of them was, please tell me about your prayer life. And he said, well, my prayer life, I've learned to pray unceasingly. For instance, since you and I sat down at this table, I've been praying for you. I said, you've been praying for me? He said, yes, I've been asking God, what can I do to help this young man get to where you have for him? It was a long time ago. And guide his ministry. What can I say? And I learned from that interaction with him that I did that all the time from then on. If I'm standing, talking to somebody, or I'm sitting, I'm praying for that person. Why is this person in front of me? What can I do to help this person? What kind of love? What words of encouragement? It also taught me that my pastor taught me that Jesus is on 724 and I should be on 724. Knowing that the Lord is the one who says, look to the fields, they're white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send more laborers. So that tells me that I don't have a clock that says you go 9 to 5 or you work 40 hours. I'm available. My wife is available all day, all night. We're available. So he takes time away and lets eternity come into our lives. And then he fills us with the Holy Spirit so that when we have need, he provides. So this is a great learning lesson for you. It is not the day that was made so that you're a slave to the day. You were made to have a day of rest. Now, if Sunday were the Sabbath, then I'm breaking the Sabbath by talking to you this morning. Now, think of this. You could not go a mile on the Sabbath day. You remember when Jesus said, if a man asks you to walk a mile with him, go 2 miles with him. And the reason of that was the Roman soldiers could come up to a Jew on the Sabbath and say, I want you to carry my sword or my backpack or this luggage I have, and we're going to go 3 miles. No, Jesus, and you stop and say, well, I'm a Jew. I can't walk more than 1 mile on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus said, if your enemy comes to you and asks to walk with him, well, go 2 miles with him. See, he's saying it's the heart, it's the attitude. If a man asks for your shirt, take it off and give him the cloak. So if a Roman soldier came and said, that's a very cool shirt you're wearing, I want that. Well, give him everything. Just don't hold on to anything. And we've been trained always to gather all your toys together. You hold on to your toys. You only share with your best friends, right? Since we're children, we were taught that. So the religious people come and try to grab your spirit. Sadly enough, your imagination. It's very difficult to get Christians to imagine something bigger or brighter or freer or easier. It's easier for the flesh to be given law and bondage and to be boxed in. Then you're comfortable and you hang your head down and only a few bright lights spark up. No, Jesus said this, The Sabbath was made for man. Not you to be a slave to it, but you find a day that you can, maybe because of your workload. You're a police officer and you work nights and you just got off work and you're coming today and you're resting all day and getting ready to go back to work, but this is your Sabbath. But then again, somebody else, you work down at the airport and you do administration at the airport and you have to work Sundays. Well, maybe Wednesday is your Sabbath. It's that point that you take time to rest. Walking with the Lord is very practical. It's not religious that binds you up. Jesus came to bring life. He didn't come to bring regulations and life more abundantly. So, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He's over it. So he has the right to say, go 2 miles. Go ahead and get that corn. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he entered the synagogue again. So here he goes back to the place of worship. Now, the pressure in Jesus' life came from 2 major sources. I'd like you to take note of this. First, he had repeated collisions with the religious establishment. That was a great pressure on Jesus. The religious establishment was always challenging him, questioning him, trying to get rid of him. And secondly, his popularity with the people. He was very popular. So he had the religious establishment on one side, and then he had masses of people on the other side because of popularity. I'm going to ask you an honest question, and you can write it down in your palm of your hand or the elbow of the person next to you, however you want to do it, piece of paper. Here's the question. Where do the pressures come from in your life? Think about it for just a moment. And can you think of 2 pressures in your life, or do you have 200 pressures in your life? We live in a very fast-paced society. Think about that for a moment. Where do the pressures come from in your life? Where are they from? Finances, faith, hope, charity, neighbors, barking dog, job, union, just whatever it is, think about that and let it just be answered as we go through this. So for us, by watching Jesus through these pressures that he obviously has, it can help us. It can help us understand the pressures in our own lives, and we can extrapolate out how we can be freer in our lives and how we can react to pressure and grow because of them. Pressure often can destroy people. And it was nothing more than pressure. One night at the morgue in New York City, I was the chaplain, a law enforcement chaplain responsible for spiritual care in that arena. And I was hand-picking law enforcement chaplains from across and throughout the United States that I knew would understand and only work 4-hour shifts a day. It was very stressful. If you can imagine these gurneys lined up on a street. On Sunday afternoon, there were 2 cooler trucks for all the bodies and body parts. On Tuesday afternoon, there were 12 trucks. On Friday afternoon, there were 40 trucks. And it just got more and more and more. Well, the gurneys kept spreading out in the street. 3 rings of law enforcement for 3 blocks approximately that you would not get near any of those body or body parts. Very, very difficult to get in to the inner circle unless you had the right identification. So I was standing on the sidewalk, maybe from here to the first row, and praying for all these doctors and technicians. And every gurney had not only a doctor, but had a sworn police officer with a clipboard. And that police officer's responsibility, as far as I understood it from several of them, was to realize that they were investigating a crime, to take notes of everything that the medical team did in examination, to identify rings, watches, anything on the body, and to keep an inventory and whatever else they were doing, identification, DNA, whatever. So there was this Puerto Rican woman, probably 30, 32 years old, and she walked away from a gurney, and I'm standing on the sidewalk in a very secure area, and she stood next to me. We'd never met before, and she lit up a cigarette. Now, I felt a little awkward because I'm 6 feet tall, 200 pounds, and she was like 5'4", 80 pounds or 90 pounds. She wasn't very large, very petite, and I thought, I feel like a giant next to her. And so I stood down on the street to her just as she took her first puff off of her cigarette. And then she said, I hate him. I hate his guts. I could kill him. And I said, what did I do? She said, no, not you. I said, well, who? My husband. And she just started ranting. Now, she's a detective. And I'm realizing, uh-oh, we got a meltdown going on here. What is this all about? And then she just shouts out, I hate him, and fell to the ground in less than 5 minutes. When she saw my badge and my identification as a chaplain, she was talking to me. But she was really talking to the world because we didn't get any dialogue going here. When she fell to the ground, I sat down on the ground next to her. And I said, come on, you got to talk. What's happening here? I went home last night. This job just is a horrible job. There was a note. My husband had left me, and it was for my best friend, and we all work in the department together and have known each other. And then the towers get hit, and that's certainly disrupted people's lives. Now, a person like that had pressures from the family, pressures from the job, pressures from the culture, pressure from the world incident that just had happened. Pressures can destroy us. And they can make us bitter or better. And the only difference between bitter or better is the letter I. It all deals with you and how you're going to handle things. And if your religion is all orderly and boxed in and rules and regulations and can't do, then you're not going to have the freedom to express yourself. You're going to feel guilty if you do express yourself. And you should never feel guilty for expressing yourself and letting the pressure off of you. A kindergarten teacher gave her class a show-and-tell assignment, and the assignment was very simple. Some of you have heard this before. Each student was instructed to bring in an object to share with the rest of the class what their religion was represented by. So the first student got up in front of the class, and he said, hello, my name is Benjamin, and I'm Jewish. And he held up a star, and he said, this is the Star of David. And everybody looked at it. Oh, okay. The second student got up front of the class and said, hello, my name is Sally. I'm a Catholic, and this is a crucifix, and these are prayer beads. And she held them up. Third student got up in front of the class and said, hello, my name is Tommy, and I'm a Baptist, and this is a casserole. They like to have a lot of potlucks. Bring your own casserole. Well, the point being that we express our faith by all sorts of logos and jewelry and paintings and objects. And if that is what we have to fall back to, we're not going to have anything. But if we can fall into the arms of Jesus, and it's all about Jesus, and we're talking about Jesus, we're breathing Jesus, we're walking with Jesus, we're confessing to Jesus, we're repenting to Jesus, we're asking Jesus, we're holding the hands of Jesus, then everything's going to be okay. It's going to be just wonderful because Jesus is our Lord. So it happened as he went through the grain fields. They brought this up and he entered the synagogue and there was with him a man who had a withered hand. Here they are again. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal them on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, isn't that something? But how often have you and I done that? We've judged somebody. Now, I was in Seattle last week speaking and for one session before they introduced me, I was sitting in the very last row of the auditorium. And there was some teenagers sitting in front of me, eighth grade freshman, young. And a youth leader was sitting there with him as they were listening. And then next to me was like a couple of college age people. Well, nobody was wearing a suit and tie, but this very dignified man in a suit and tie came in and held the door so it didn't slam. And I saw him out of the corner of my eye. And then the man next to me, the college student, said, hey, come over here, I've got a seat. And so he stepped over my feet and sat down. About 20 minutes later, he looked and he said, Mike McIntosh. And I said, I'm in trouble. I can just tell the way he said that. And yeah, do I owe you money? What's up here? And he said, you know who I am? I said, I'm not sure. Well, he went to church here for 10 years and has traveled the world because of his profession. And I'd never seen him in a suit before, so he was in disguise to me, as far as I was concerned. And, man, we had so much to talk about afterwards. And I said, so strange. You know, I tell people your story, actually, all around the world, and I don't disclose it all. I mean, I'm quiet about some of the stuff, but what amazing story you are that you would be a part of the church. I said, do you remember a day that we were standing by that door on a Sunday afternoon. He said, "That's the day you dedicated our baby before we left town." I said, "Yep." And I said, "Did you know that Luis Farrakhan's bodyguard, head of security, was standing at that door with his wife, and that the battle was he was going to leave the Christian faith and go to the Nation of Islam?" I said, "What would the odds be that you would be standing here with your family and this family would be standing here?" And very strange how God moves people around, and sometimes you never know who's sitting beside you. So later that evening, he walked me to my car, and we just had a great time catching up on old things. He said, "Yeah, it's so strange when I walked in, I didn't know where to sit." And then I said, I don't know who this old guy is, but I'm going to step over his feet. And I said, "What'd you say?" And he said, "Oh, you're not so old." He said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." I would like to encourage all of you with whatever is withered up in your life, metaphorically speaking, step forward with Jesus. Give him a chance. Just step right up and say, "Lord, this marriage is failing. Father, my relationship with my family is horrible." Whatever it is, step forward. There was a young man here last night. I think he has cerebral palsy. He was in a wheelchair over there. And I was standing next to him worshiping. And I turned and I looked at him. And he went, "Oh!" He was surprised, like a surprise that he knew who I was. And through most of the worship time with Matt Redman, he held my hand. And just squeezed it. And then I had kneeled down to him. He'd put his arms around me. And then he'd put his face next to my face. And then when we'd clap, I would clap his hand in my hands. And at the end, when everybody was just exploding, and it was Matt's last song, and they were shouting and whistling, he lifted up one hand and went like that. And I told him about our hearts. His mom loves the Lord. She said, "You know, he's an angel in our house." And I could just feel it. He wouldn't let go of me. He just wanted to hold on to me and to hug me and to love me. And I wanted to stand up and worship. And I thought, is this not worship, that God would take me? Whatever it is that you have that's not functioning well, stand forth. In this communion service, stand forth. And just let Jesus do the work that needs to be done. So he says, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath?" So now he's teaching, "to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill a life. Is that lawful?" They kept silent. They just knew he was too wise for them. They kept silent. Remember, he was 12 years old asking some of these people in Jerusalem questions they couldn't answer. And when he looked around at them, now look at this, with anger. Oh my goodness. I don't ever want Jesus to be angry with me. And I personally have found that when we trip and we stumble, good intentions and we err, he's not angry. He becomes a professor, a teacher, a rabbi. He wants to instruct, and hopefully we learn from the mistakes. But never does he work with us in anger. This is serious, that with these folks, he looks on them with anger. You know why? Because these people block the sheep from coming to heaven. Religious leaders with the religious vocabulary and religious garb block the sheep from getting to heaven. That angered him, that they would be so hard-hearted and not see eternal life. Now think of this. He's called the Lamb of God. Have you ever seen an angry lamb? Think of that. What is it, Lambo? I mean, that's amazing that he would be angry. And you should be angry too. And he said to them, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees, they were mad. They went out and immediately plotted. Now look at this. They immediately, and there's the word again, plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now the Herodians are the politicians. They're with Herod, of course. They're the politicians. So they challenge him, "Is it wrong to do this on the Lord's day?" The question should not have been that, but rather, "How on the Lord's day may I best use my life to give glory to God and spiritually bless my neighbor and use it to my personal spiritual good?" They used the Lord's day, they used the Sabbath to look for ways to condemn other people. Isn't it interesting that on the Lord's day, he couldn't do good to this poor man with the withered hand, but they could plot murder? Huh? There's something the matter with that. There's no rhyme or reason to that. They are so far from God, and the scripture tells us why. Hard heart. Do you have a hard heart today? You know. Are you insensitive to other people and to life in general? Your mind is sort of a blank when it comes to compassion, reaching out, forgiving other people, getting your criticisms out of the way and just saying, this is a fallen saint. This is a human that needs love, not condemnation. If your heart condemns you, Paul the Apostle said, greater is God than your heart. And you cannot tell me that your heart has never condemned you. There are times that your mind has beaten you up and thrashed you thoroughly. But greater is God than your heart. And if he's greater than what his being is, should be what we look to. And his being is love, because 1 John chapter 4 says that God is love. And perfect love casts out all fear. So here we see these men could not do anything to help this poor man. So they resented anyone that could. And you have found it in your own families that sometimes it's the hardest place for you to talk with your closest friends and your mom and dad and brothers and sisters. A prophet is without honor, Jesus said, except in his own town or his own home. These men are sitting in the place of worship with hearts filled with hypocrisy and insincerity, looking at their watches and wondering when the service is going to be over instead of flowing with love and power, having an agenda that going to synagogue is only one thing I do to show that I'm religious, and I got to do it because everybody else does this and I'll look like I'm on the outside. Sitting in a place of worship with a heart filled with criticism and insincerity and hypocrisy. Raising the question that was spurred by their minds, will Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Instead of taking that with a big question mark, it should have been, will Jesus heal? We want him to. But they were looking for a way that goodness would be put down. Pressure. Pressure. Pressure in church. A little girl became restless as the preacher's sermon dragged on, and finally she turned to her mommy and whispered, Mommy, if we give him the money now, will he let us go? And then he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to kill? And they knew what he was talking about. They had plotted to kill, and he was doing good. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, stretch out your hands. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude, if you'd underline that, from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. He's reached up into Lebanon, down by the Jordanian border, in the middle, in the top, in the bottom of Israel, and probably over from Syria. And when they had heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. That was why they came to him. So Jesus knew the wickedness of their hearts. And I'd like you to notice he's in the outback areas. He's in the rural areas. He's in the small towns. He's by the seashore. He has not yet entered into Jerusalem where the powerful, wicked leaders are. Yet here on the outskirts, 70 miles from Nazareth, hard-hearted religious leaders that had been trained by those in Jerusalem, ultimately in that city he had been murdered. And he's being tested, and his disciples and those that believe in him from the outer ring coming down to Jerusalem. He's already showing them, you are going to get resistance when you do good. So how about those that are around you today? Don't fear them. You have those that are pressuring you. Do not fear man. Don't fear man. Don't fear the boogeyman. Don't fear the tax man. Do not fear man. Fear God. What shall we say then to these things? It says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who in the world can be against us? In verse 6, it talked about those politicians. The mixture of religion and politics actually killed John the Baptist. These same religious leaders with the Herodians chopped off the head of John the Baptist. Some estimate when it says all these towns and these cities, at least 10,000, this word multitude means. But others interpret it that it means many times 10,000s. He was a celebrity. And so he's got this pressure on him of the people now. He just went face to face with the religious leaders. We see they come from everywhere to see him. So he told his disciples, now take note very carefully before we finish here, that a small boat shall be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Now the word multitude can also be defined as crushed or thronged. What it is saying here is that the crowds were so huge and pushing in, his life was in danger and anybody near him. There were so many people, think of this, the anxiety from all over, the needs came of paralysis, of blindness, of deafness, of leprosy, of a bad stomach, of a bad back. Just think of the little children held in Grammy's arms or Daddy's arms, and they're just trying to get to Jesus, and they're stepping all over each other. So Jesus said, would you put a small boat out here on the lake for me? That's a picture of you and me, and we're at this rock concert or something, and you say, hey, let's keep the engine running and the doors open. Got a little car waiting for us to get out of here. So you see the human side, Jesus, Son of Man, saying, let's make a break for it when things get too rough. Let's have a little escape route here. So Jesus feels your pressure. He had the engine running and the doors open, ready to bail out. So he said, put a little boat there. For he had healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So Jesus preached the gospel, this crushing gospel. The crowds wanted miracles, they wanted signs, they wanted wonders, they wanted healings. They wanted something more than he wanted to give. He wanted to give the word of God. They wanted healings and miracles, and healing was only secondary. It said in Mark 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, so you must repent and believe in the gospel. That was his plan. The truth of the matter is that the crowds held little, if anything, to receiving the word of God as much as desiring the healings. And in my years in San Diego, I've seen many winds of doctrine blow through. I've seen churches be split over celebrity personality or exciting miracles and pictures of things happening, and experience and excitement will always draw a crowd. But when the manipulation goes away and the excitement goes away, people lift themselves up, and when the crowd comes, the experience or doctrines have to become more extreme to keep the crowd. Chuck Smith has always said, if you strive to gain, you have to strive to maintain. What they wanted to experience and see were healings and other attendant miracles that would benefit them personally. It wasn't for the betterment of the crowd. And how wonderful last Sunday to see so many of you that were there for those getting baptized in Mission Bay, and what a picture it was. Jesus experienced a similar thing feeding the 5,000, remember? The vast multitude chased him around the perimeters of the lake, and finally he said to them, you're not looking for me. Remember in John, the 6th chapter, verse 26? You're not looking for me. You're after miracles and signs. But because you ate the loaves and had your fill, you want me just to be somebody that gives you pleasure. Check your heart before you take communion. Are you looking for him? Are you truly looking for him? Because he is here. And as you break the bread and you take of the cup of suffering and you identify with that and humble yourself in his sight, he will honor that. Don't look for anything else. Just look for him. Just look for him. And let his love cover a multitude of sins in your life. Forgive other people that have harmed you or hurt you. And start out fresh. The truth of the matter is, most crowds aren't willing to receive his word. They all want something else. And when the demons cried out, he wouldn't allow them, even his popularity and success, to divert from giving the word of God. He didn't want popularity and success. He wanted people's souls living eternally with God. That's his primary ministry. But it's not always the same for us. Success and popularity brings crowds. And then keeping the crowd for many becomes all important. So we do whatever we will do. Popularity can and often does seduce the ministry, the minister, and the Christian, trying to be accepted. I got to have more followers on my Facebook. My Twitter needs to be tweeted. My space is not full enough. I've got to have attention. I've got to let everybody know. And yet, what about Jesus? What about the Lord in your heart, worshiping Him? The man died. We give a Congressional Medal of Honor to men and women that die to themselves to save their brethren. They fall on the grenade. They pick up the weapon and they take on 100. They forget all about themselves. They're trying to protect you. And if the church were like that, and we had medals of honor on us, you would stand and you would applaud and you'd give honor. But you may not be looking for that, because Jesus is that. He's our hero, and He's the one that we have to worship and honor. Give Him the honor and the glory that He rightfully deserves. And as the elders come forward right now to service, would you hold your cup and your bread until we've all been partaken together? Anne Morrow Lindbergh, in her book, Gift from the Sea, said this: the pressures of your life can go away at this communion service if you'll just look at those pressures and say, Lord, I give you these pressures. Watch what happens throughout the day and tomorrow when some of the pressures will be there. It may be you're going to court for a deposition or you've got a problem. It's going to be taken care of. Listen to what Anne Morrow Lindbergh said in her book called The Gift from the Sea. The life I have chosen as a wife and as a mother entertains a whole caravan of complications. It involves food and shelter, meals and planning, marketing and bills, making the ends meet in 1,000 ways. It involves not only the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, but countless other experts to keep my modern house with its modern simplifications. The electricity, the plumbing, the refrigerator, the gas stove, the dishwasher, the radios, the car, numerous other labor-saving devices functioning properly. It involves health, doctors, dentists, appointments, medicine, vitamin trips to the drugstore. It involves education, spiritual, intellectual, physical, schools, school conferences, carpools, extra trips for basketball or orchestra practice, tutoring, camps, camping equipment, transportation. It involves clothes, shopping, laundry, cleaning, mending, letting skirts down, sewing buttons on, or finding someone else to do it. It involves friends, my husband, my children, my own, and endless arrangements to get together. Letters, invitations, telephone calls, and transportations hither and yon. That's just the job of a mom and a wife. Just barely scratching the surface. What are your pressures? Will you give them to Jesus? Will you accept the fact that He is here and the reason we came was for Him? As He steps in to a religious meeting, quote unquote, the audience can have a hard heart, closed off mind, looking to condemn and to criticize. Or they can come openly and learn and be filled with His Spirit. May you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our Father, as we bow our hearts before You and we prepare our hearts to take communion with You, settle our hearts, we pray, before You. May our spirits just be settled, and may they be thirsty for more of Jesus. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would You do so in our personal lives? Lord Jesus, would You help us to be people that are ruled by You and not ruled by rules. People that are sensitive to others, as David was hungry and in need, and as Jesus was hungry and in need. May we set aside a portion of what You've given us, no matter how small or how large, so that it balances out Your kingdom here on earth. Father, may You bless this congregation as it goes through change, and as You raise up new leaders and strengthen the older. We pray that the love of Jesus would be number one on everybody's lips. This is your church, Lord. These are your sons and daughters. These are your children. We serve them because we serve you. And we pray, Father God, that you would honor all the servants and volunteers that make this such a wonderful congregation. And we thank you, Lord, that you brought Matt to us last night. And again, so many hundreds of people went back to their first love of just loving you and worshiping you and talking with you. And so may you wash our sins away. May you cleanse us from unrighteousness. And may you bring the peace that passes all understanding into our hearts through the knowledge of God, through your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for your presence, and now we pray that your healing power would work in every body here and free every mind to see you and to commit afresh our souls, our lives, our bodies, to the work of your kingdom, that your name would be lifted up and your work would reach every man, woman, and child that is withered in some area of their life simply because Jesus isn't in it. May you take the pressures and release the valve from these people's lives. May they see that these pressures, as difficult as they are being used by you to shape and mold them into a godly woman, into a God-fearing man. Bless these men and women. In Jesus' name I pray, Father. Amen.